Well, during a Sunday morning worship service, the congregation was singing the worship chorus that goes, "I exalt thee, I exalt thee, I exalt thee, O Lord." A mother of a five-year-old girl was listening proudly as she heard her daughter fervently singing the song. But then after a while, her mother realized that her five-year-old was really singing, "I'm exhausted, I'm exhausted, I'm exhausted, O Lord." Well, we understand exhaustion at times, but the real question is, do we understand exaltation? Webster's dictionary defines exaltation this way: the act of raising someone or raising something in importance. Well, at a dinner party, Lady Churchill was seated across the table from Sir Winston Churchill, and he kept making his hand walk up and down, two fingers bent on the knuckles, walking toward Lady Churchill. Finally, her dinner partner asked her, "Why is Sir Winston looking at you so wistfully, and whatever is he doing with those knuckles on the table?" "That's simple," she said. "We had a mild quarrel before we left home, and he is indicating it is his fault, and he's on his knees. An abject apology." Well, you know, humility is one of the great virtues. Humility shines even brighter when it is carried out by those in exalted positions. Jesus spoke these words in Matthew 23:12. "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus revealed the richest of humility through his own death on the cross, and then he's raised to the highest of exaltation through his resurrection and glorification that followed. Well, this morning we're going to complete this sermon series on the gospel foretold. Jesus' journey to the cross was not a surprise to him, nor was it a surprise to the Heavenly Father. Instead, it was the sovereign plan. It was God's sovereign plan from the beginning. God is sovereign over all, and his sovereign plans will always come true. Because the cross and its excruciating punishment of Jesus was God's sovereign plan, the cross and the suffering of the Messiah were foretold in different Old Testament scriptures. And one of the strongest descriptions of Jesus' death on the cross has been these scriptures that we have looked at, these 15 verses from the prophet Isaiah, written 700 years before Jesus walked on this earth. These 15 verses we're looking at are so descriptive, as I've told you already, that Jewish synagogues have banned it from being read in its regular rotation of the reading, the annual rotation of reading, from what they call the Tanakh. The Tanakh is their word for what we call the Old Testament. Remember, though, that the Messianic Jews, those Jews who have come to Christ, they, in a nickname fashion, call these 15 verses the forbidden chapter of the Tanakh. And they call it that not because it's forbidden by them, but it's a way of them revealing how it is forbidden by their fellow Jews who reject Jesus. Well, this morning, as I've already said, we're going to conclude this series with a look at exaltation. In the first 12 verses in this series, we've started off by looking at astonished, how they were astonished when they saw that their Messiah was so beaten and bruised and torn apart up there on the cross. And then there's rejection, how they rejected his purpose, rejected who he was. And then substitution, the fact that Jesus was our substitute. He took our place on the cross, and then the last time around it was silence. Silence. Jesus could have screamed out before the cross and even on the cross that it was your fault and my fault. It was our sins, not his sins, but instead he stayed silent and took our punishment. In exaltation, we will see why the servant of God needed to suffer, why he completely humbled himself, and how God then exalted his servant. We're in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, beginning with verse 10. It says, "Yes, yet it is the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Those who do not grasp that Jesus' sufferings was a prerequisite to his exaltation really do not grasp the good news. They cannot perceive why we even call it good news. Actually, in our world today, in society today, good is so watered down, I think it's better now to call it the greatest news. The Old Testament does tell, the Tanakh does tell of the glory and the exaltation of the Messiah. It's definitely there, but Jewish theologians over the centuries focused on the Messiah's exaltation and his glory and glossed over the necessity of suffering and his dying. They expected the Messiah to establish his kingdom, deliver Israel from their enemies, but they failed to understand the Old Testament teaching that the Messiah would suffer, he would die before conquering and ruling. What they really missed was their true need in life. That's what they missed, their true need in life. In their minds, their true need was an earthly kingdom. That was what was important to them. That desire overshadowed then the true need of the true sacrifice for their sins to cover the sins within their lives and bring them true eternal presence with God. But don't we do that today? Don't people do that today? We are so busy building our earthly kingdoms that we miss our true need that we have in life. We want everything bigger and better and everything, and then we miss out on how we really need God's forgiveness of sin. But God's prophecies through Isaiah has not been wrong, and they won't be wrong concerning the day that the Jews finally do have their eyes opened up to the one whom they pierced. And they will reverse their opinion concerning him. See, they thought he was stricken by God, afflicted by God for his own sins. They thought he was a blasphemer. And that's the reason why God got rid of him. But one day they will understand that that's not the reason that Jesus died on the cross. That what happened was he was paying for their sins, for their transgressions. That which was laid on Jesus to bring spiritual well-being to them, to bring healing to them. And to us. And when that time comes, as Isaiah proclaims, what is it that they will recognize? Well, for you and me, what is it that we have the opportunity today to recognize? And it really comes down to two key terms. The first is humble, the humble servant. The humble servant. Isaiah 53:10 says, once again, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering to sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Oh, just notice the strong language that's here. It starts off as saying the will of the Lord to crush him. That word will there, really it's kind of glossed over from its full meaning there, because literally it means to delight in, to take pleasure in, was pleased. That may seem very harsh to us, but the literal meaning is God the Father took pleasure in the crushing of his Son. That delight also described as he has put him to grief. That's a strong phrase that is describing the intensity of Christ's suffering on the cross. It indicates an experience of excruciating pain, excruciating enough that it completely debilitates the individual. I don't know if you know it, but actually our English word cross comes from the same root word as the word excruciating. In the middle of excruciating is that word cruz. Cross and cruz come from a word crux. God did not merely crush the servant in the sense of killing him. He did it in what could be seen as the most appalling manner. Crush. Crush means Jesus' suffering was under relentless, unrelieved terrors of divine wrath and fury against sin. God arrived in the blackness of Calvary to bring judgment, not on the ungodly, but on his Son. God brought the outer darkness of hell to Calvary that day and unleashed the full extent of his wrath and fury against the sins of all who would ever believe in Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us the sky was dark from noon to 3 o'clock. 3 hours where Jesus is being crushed relentlessly. Why is this scene so brutal? How can God delight or take pleasure concerning the crushing of Jesus? Some say this is divine child abuse, and they just reject the thought. They believe a loving God could never condone anything like this. Could never condone this type of violence. Some say if God wants to forgive us, why doesn't he just do it? Why does he have to punish an innocent person to make things better? But that comes from a person who really doesn't understand the nature of sin. That comes from a person who only wants to see God as the God of love. And he is the God of love. That's the point. He is the God of love. But you cannot separate God's love from God's righteousness. You cannot separate the two. God is love, but he is also justice. God's righteousness actually reveals his love. We are told by scriptures that we're made in the image of God. We're made in the image of God. That means that you and I are made to have the image of love and righteousness also. I think the problem that we have throughout our world is that as God's creation, as people who are to have love and righteousness within us, we skew towards one side or the other instead of finding that middle area that God has for our lives. Think about Jesus when Jesus was had that woman committed in adultery thrown in front of him. How did he conclude that? He concluded that, yes, by telling her, go and sin no more. But he also loved her at the same time. Righteousness and love. So in the world, what do we have? We have people who are the, a lot of times it makes us skewed, we have the righteous people, the people who are all about the law. And then we got the other side over here that sound more like the Beatles song, "All We Need Is Love, Love, Love." And God said, "I made you with both to have a righteous love." Yes, there is about obedience and the law, but there's also about forgiveness and sacrifice of love. Love is not an emotion in this. Love is about sacrifice. Families. I bet if you dig into most family, not all, but most family problems, it comes because there's one member of the family who is the righteous person, the law keeper in the family, and then the other one who is the sacrificer, who's always sacrificing, always sacrificing, and it creates difficulties within. What about in churches? I bet that's true there too. You have the group of people who are always the law keepers and those who are always giving in because they're sacrificing. And God says, no, you're a combination of both. You are the sacrificial love people and the righteous people because you're made in my image. God's righteousness reveals his love. God's righteousness, though, must be satisfied. And in his love, to tie that love and righteousness, what did he do? He chose something called penal substitution. Penal substitution. That means God chose to punish someone else, a substitute for your sins and my sins. The fact that God the Father made his own Son's soul, an offering for sin, or the substitute, is the greatest possible love sacrifice, love expression that could be made toward humanity. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin." Now there's a word for you, propitiation. Not something we use in everyday language, is it? But what does it mean? Appeasement. Satisfaction. To find satisfaction, to find appeasement. God's attributes of love and justice cannot be separated. Justice for sin is punishment, because Jesus is God himself in human flesh. Catch this, God loved you and me so much that he chose to punish himself in the form of Jesus to satisfy the justice needed for our sins. That is the greatest love. Justice and love working together. Look at it again. God loved you and me so much that he chose to punish himself, sacrificial love, in the form of Jesus to satisfy the justice needed for our sins. That is the greatest love. Maybe the problem we have in families and in our world is we always want the justice, but we're not willing to sacrifice for the other side in the midst of our justice seeking. Isaiah 53:11. "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied." Propitiation, appeasement, satisfaction. "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." As Jesus hung there on the cross at that ninth hour, the ninth hour in Judaism is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, 3 p.m., as the darkness is lifting, the darkness has been over the land from noon until 3 o'clock, the darkness is beginning to lift, and Jesus cries out from the cross at 3 o'clock, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What's key about that? This plea from Jesus revealed that already as the darkness is lifting, at 3 o'clock, as the darkness is coming up, God the Father still not comforting his son yet. This is the only time in the New Testament, by the way, where Jesus refers to God as anything other than Father. The only time. But what else is important about this saying? It is a quoting of Psalm 22:1. Another of the great passages foretelling of Jesus' death on the cross. Highly descriptive of Jesus up on that cross. And Jesus is quoting the opening line to it. My God, why have you forsaken me? And you know what? Yeah, I'll give you this. It wasn't written 700 years before Jesus went to the cross. This one was written 1,000 years before Jesus went to the cross. Even earlier, telling of Jesus' death on the cross. My God is an expression of affection mingled with disappointment. The Father was present in the fury of the judgment, but absent in terms of the comfort. How could God possibly have been pleased, okay? How could he have been satisfied in bringing such agony, such fury, such torment on his son? How could he be pleased in that? It was the outcome he was pleased with, not the pain. His pleasure in crushing Jesus and putting him to the grief was not in the torment that was inflicted on his son, but it was in his son's fulfilling of his father's purpose. It wasn't in the agony, it was in the accomplishment he was pleased. It wasn't in the suffering, it was in the salvation that came from the suffering that God was pleased. Jesus bore our sins, and God was pleased because the servant willingly sacrificed himself as a guilt offering. He gave his life to save sinners, to bear our sins. The Old Testament guilt offering was one of five main offerings listed in the Old Testament in the Tanakh. Three of them were known as the burnt, the grain, and the peace offerings, and those were voluntary as far as those sacrifices in the Old Testament. But the other two, the sin offering and the guilt offering, those were mandatory. Mandatory offerings. Actually, earlier in the series, we talked about the fact of how the altars where the sacrifices were made, how they had those drains and the blood, because of so much blood going down to the Valley of Hinnom, and these guilt and sin offerings, they were done in the morning, they were done in the evening, they were even done on the Sabbath. They were that serious about them. Even on the Sabbath, they would have these guilt and sin offerings. And all of those five, only one had nothing to do with blood. Grain offering had nothing to do with animal sacrifice. But the other four had to deal with animal sacrifice and the shedding of blood. It's a sobering reality, the reason for blood. It's a sobering reality of how sin steals life. Sin steals the life that God has intended for us. Why is it that blood must be shed? Is God some bloodthirsty vampire? No, that's not it. It's because blood was always seen as the source of life. Think about it. Even today, we're encouraged by the Red Cross to donate blood. And we're told that one pint of our blood will save three lives. Every blood donation reveals blood is a source of life. Sin, though, steals life. Sin robs the very life out of a person. Blood of an innocent being in the Old Testament, of an innocent being, an innocent animal being sacrificed for another, represented the replacement of that stolen life. And God allowed these animal substitutions of a sacrifice to foreshadow the true sacrifice the ultimate, the final, the perfect substitute, His Son, the sacrifice for sin. Ever wonder why the temple was destroyed not too many years after Jesus' death on the cross? Because God says, enough, enough on the animal sacrifices. I don't need those. I've had the perfect sacrifice in my Son. The guilt offering added an important dimension that's not found in the other, and it's the principle of restitution, of satisfaction, of propitiation. Restitution was required when you deprive someone of their rightful due. And our sin robbed God. Our sin robs God of His rightful due, since we are His creation. Scripture tells us that all sin is against God. Yes, we may sin against each other. Yes, we may sin against ourselves. But all sin ultimately is against God. We have messed up His creation. In the future, the Jews, as a nation, will see. They will see all this in the offering of Christ, whose sacrifice provided complete satisfaction for the demands of God's justice, made full restitution, and serve as a thorough and final propitiation or appeasement. Have you ever wondered this question? How is it, since without Christ we have eternal punishment? How is it that Jesus could bear our eternal punishment for sin in 3 hours? Have you ever wondered that before? Maybe it's just me. I ask silly questions like that. Well, author and pastor John MacArthur described it this way, and I think it's about as good as you can get. He said, Jesus was able to absorb the infinite judgment of eternal hell for all who will ever believe in just 3 hours and then rise from the dead, because He Himself is the infinite God with infinite power to handle an eternal task. In other words, God is an infinite God. And with that infinite means, an infinite power, somehow, some way, since Jesus is God, is part of the Godhead, of that Trinity on the cross, He could pay for eternal punishments on the cross with His infinite power in that means. Is that answering the question all the way? No, I don't know. We're going to have to wait and see God. But the suffering stopped on the cross. The grave set Him free. And we go from the humble servant in part one to part two, the exalted servant. Verse 12, one more time. Therefore I will divide Him a portion with the many, and He shall divide the spoils with the strong, because He poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for their transgressors. The believing remnant of Israel will turn from the suffering the servant endured when God crushed him to celebrate the honor that's bestowed upon him afterward. Their confession in these three verses today mention four specific aspects of how God will exalt His servant. Back in verse 10, we see the phrase, He shall see His offspring. In other words, the Messiah will see all the generations of His spiritual offspring. The exalted servant will be with those whom He is not ashamed to call His brothers and sisters. And because of Jesus' sacrifice, you and I can become His family and able to see Jesus face to face. And also with that, we'll get to see our other brothers and sisters in Christ who have gone on before us face to face. Also in verse 10, we see, He shall prolong His days. This phrase is called a Hebraism or a Hebrew saying, meaning a very long and enduring life. In other words, he will spend eternity with those he paid the price for their sins. There is a life to come after this. And you know what? I think it's going to be an exciting time. I believe God has new adventures for us ahead in eternity. Folks, we're not going to be sitting around on a cloud strumming a harp. I'm sorry. If you're a harp player, that's boring to me, okay? Trumpet. If God made us on earth with this nature of desiring adventure, won't he be providing new adventures for us in his eternal presence? Verse 10 says, "The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." In other words, the work of redemption achieved was to the praise of God's glory. Of course, eternity will always point towards God's love and also his righteousness. His sacrificial love and his righteousness. Verse 11 reveals, "He shall see and be satisfied." He will have the joy of seeing his spiritual offspring, the redeemed, gathered into God's kingdom. And it will be his honor to see them surround his throne, worshiping and serving him to the praise of his glory throughout all eternity. You know, there are moments, it's like a certain songs that we sing, certain hymns in this hour we sing, and you can, sometimes I stop singing just to hear you, and it's like you really are into it, and you just feel like you're going to lift the roof off. That's nothing compared to what's coming, folks. That's nothing compared to what it's going to be where we're in the visible presence of God, worshiping and serving him. Jesus will be satisfied that his work of substitutionary atonement was completed. When Jesus cried out triumphantly from the cross, that last say, "It is finished." Justice was satisfied. Justice was satisfied. The Father was pleased. The wrath that came from the crushing was now complete. The Greek word there is actually tetelestai or tetelestai. And actually it's a financial word. When Jesus said it is finished, probably more literal is the debt is paid. The debt is paid. It wasn't Jesus saying I'm finished. That's not it. He's saying my work is finished because I paid the debt. I paid the ransom. The ransom payment was made to free us from the captivity of sin. The servant of God did not come to tell people what God wanted. Rather, he came to be what God wanted for us. Servant of God did not come to tell people what God wanted. Rather, he came to be what God wanted for us. And that is why the Jews missed the mission of Jesus, because they were looking for someone to tell them what God wanted. And Jesus came to give them what they needed. But then, isn't that true for you and me? Jesus, yes, was a great teacher. But the true teaching was about what we needed, a Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Paul's writing to the church at Philippi, I think, sums it up best. He says, "In being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Jesus, the servant of God, he was humiliated, yes. He was also exalted, and that was God's plan. Exaltation was the end game of it all. The Jews were looking for it rather as the starting point instead of the end game. But if their wishes had come true, we would all be in a mess. We'd be all in a difficult time concerning our sins and the punishment that we would deserve. Instead, the humiliation of Christ brings the salvation that we need. And because of his humiliation and suffering, we can one day bow before the fully exalted Savior ourselves. Well, this morning, I don't know if there's someone here who has never given their life to Christ, who's never made the decision to follow him. And it is as simple as admitting sin in your life, admitting to God and asking his forgiveness, and choosing this day to follow him. To learn more what Jesus has for your life, and to let him grow in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. And this morning, if you have never made that decision, I'll be up here. We can come and pray about that. We can talk more afterwards. Or maybe there's other things on your heart. Maybe just something you just need to come and exalt Christ over. You can do it from where you'd be standing, or up here and pray, or whatever God leads you. Be open to his call. But let's go to him now in prayer, and then we'll sing our hymn of invitation together. Lord, we thank you. We thank you because of the humiliation that your Son took for us on the cross. The pain, the anguish, the crushing, the wrath, the fury because of sin. And yet, Lord, we are also very thankful that he is the exalted Lord, that he rose from the dead to prove that everything he did was true. Lord, I pray for someone here who has never given their life to you. They've never really understood, maybe until today, why sin is so ugly to God and why this payment is needed by Jesus on the cross, that, Lord, you will work in their heart through the power of the Holy Spirit and guide and lead them to you. Lord, if there's others with other prayer concern, other prayer needs, maybe, Lord, it's someone here who has not been balanced with righteousness and sacrificial love. And today's a day of starting new. Lord, whatever is on their heart, just guide and lead them. Lord, we thank you for this time. May your will be accomplished. In Jesus Christ's name, we pray. Amen.